If we can just get beyond the lights, the gifts, the celebrations. What is the true meaning of Christmas? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, on this Sunday before Christmas, Pastor Monty Seemel turns to the book of 1 Timothy, where Paul cuts to the heart as to why we celebrate Advent. And he does it with a simple, clear, yet profound answer to our question. The true meaning of Christmas is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God's incredible grace and mercy made visible in the coming of Jesus, bringing hope to a broken world. Merry Christmas and welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 22nd, 2024. I'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his Christmas message entitled, Grace Overflowing, The Purpose of Christ's Coming.
Well, good morning once again. Would like to draw your attention to the book of 1 Timothy this morning. You know, during the Advent season, we often tend to focus on the Gospels, and rightly so. It's fitting. Christmas is the celebration of the Incarnation, and the moment when the second person of the Trinity took upon himself flesh. However, this morning, I'd like to take a slightly different approach to Christmas, and instead of centering around the events surrounding Jesus' birth, let's reflect on the deeper purpose behind his coming. Why did Christ take on flesh in the first place? And I want to view this question through the lens of the Apostle Paul, writing 60 years after Jesus' birth. Paul offers a perspective with the benefits and clarity of hindsight, and he not only declares that Jesus answers the vital question that we have before us this morning, the question of why did Jesus come? And that may be one of the most important questions that anyone could ever ask. And our text is 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. Our primary focus is going to be on verse 15. And I'm actually going to start only by reading verse 15. And then towards the end, I'll read the passage in its entirety. And I think that will lend itself to good effect for us. But 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, through which you have revealed yourself and this great plan of salvation. As we turn our hearts and minds to this passage, we ask for your Spirit to illumine our understanding, open our eyes, that we might see the beauty of the gospel, the depth of our need, and the wonder of Christ's work on our behalf. And may the truth we hear today take deep root in our hearts and transform our lives for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I remember a school project in my grade school days. We were tasked with building a solar still, and where we would turn ocean water into drinkable water. And of course, the earth is largely covered by ocean, and yet it is undrinkable. And so we improvise, you know, through this sticks and tarps, we've kind of improvised this solar still, and we created this distilling process. And after much waiting and anticipation, the seawater from one basin would be transformed into fresh water for us to drink. And, you know, growing up in Hawaii, where you had bright sunshine and 80 degree temperatures, it seemed like, it felt like a very practical thing to know. It was attainable. And, but, you know, in Washington, I don't know how attainable it is, but if you're ever short of water, you just open your mouth and you look up and you'll have an immediate supply. Well, the idea behind this distillation is really simple. It's a process where you isolate what is pure and essential. But water isn't the only thing that could be distilled. Did you know that? I'm not talking about scotch or something else. I'm talking about truth. Truth can be distilled. And where you refine truth down to its most essential form. And just as in distilling water, the process is rarely easy. It requires oftentimes heat and pressure and trial to bring about something so pure and concentrated. And in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul gives us the gospel in distilled form. He presents, if you would, the essence of the gospel. Paul uses a phrase here that appears three times here in the book of 1 Timothy, twice in 2 Timothy, once in Titus, so always in those pastoral epistles, where he says it is a trustworthy statement. In some translations, it might say a trustworthy saying or a faithful saying. And what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, what I'm about to share with you is truth. It's pure truth. This is distilled truth. It is foundational for you to understand. It is a tenet of our faith. And in these moments, Paul will often use these classical formulations of Christian doctrine that were well known in the early church. And this is trustworthy thing. What is he saying here? Listen carefully again to verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Again, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this was likely a saying in the early church. It could have possibly been part of a hymn or a creed in the first century. And Paul takes this familiar phrase to his readers, this distilled expression of the gospel, and he emphasizes its importance, declaring that it is deserving of our full acceptance. It's not merely something that we should acknowledge casually or in part. Paul is saying this is something you must completely accept, that you must give wholehearted approval for. This deserves your unreserved embracing of this truth. And in so doing, Paul shows the centrality of this statement to the Christian faith. He's telling us that this is not just important, it is essential. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield explains these faithful sayings of Paul in this way. He says, these faithful sayings are a body of utterances in which the essence of the gospel has been crystallized by those who have tasted and seen its preciousness. And he goes on to say of the gospel, it has been trusted and not found wanting. And the souls who have found its blessedness have had the time to frame its precious truths and formulas, formulas that have embedded themselves in the hearts of the whole congregation. See, when they read this, everyone in the church would have immediately recognized the significance of Paul's words. They should be just as familiar to us today. Why did Jesus come? Paul answers, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How often do we reflect on this truth in the Christmas season? In 2013, I know that's a ways back now, but in 2013, the Pew Research Center revealed that only 11% of people look forward to any kind of religious reflection in Christmas. Only 11%. And it raises an important question, doesn't it? You know, if Christmas isn't a time for reflecting upon Christ, then what does it become? And we know the answer. For much of our culture, it's just a shift to a secular holiday, a time to gather with family and friends and take a break from work and exchange gifts. And none of those things are inherently wrong, but they reveal how far we've drifted as a culture from anything spiritual. Ironically, the same Pew study found that the top complaint about Christmas among 33% of its responders was commercialization and materialism. Yet, only 6% were concerned about the removal of Christ from the very day meant to celebrate his birth. This is where Paul's words bring us back to the foundation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the essence of Christmas. It's the heart of what we truly celebrate. Let's unpack what Paul is saying here from a few different angles. And I first want to look at this in light of Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion is arguably the most well-known conversion story in all of history. And what makes it so memorable was the fact that Paul was probably the most likely convert in all the first century. The very statement that we're reflecting upon, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, would have once driven Paul into a murderous rage. No one was more zealous about preserving Judaism and safeguarding its religious practices than Paul. Paul was passionate about his faith. He took his religion with utmost seriousness. He was careful to observe the law. He was careful as he committed himself to his studies. And Paul's education was impeccable. He was trained under Gamaliel II, who many would say was the greatest rabbinical mind in the first century. Paul rigorously adhered to the ceremonial practices. He earned recognition as not only a Pharisee, but as a rabbi, as a teacher of the law in his own right. And what's particularly striking in Paul's day was that the enemies of the gospel were not those that were secular or irreligious in some way, as we would often see today. Instead, these were the devoutly religious individuals. Those who, like the Apostle Paul, were sincere in thinking that they were defending truth. And yet, in their defense of what they thought was truth, they were vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ and his followers. Paul was deeply religious. He was fiercely committed to destroying Christianity before it spread throughout Judaism like cancer. And to see this more clearly, I want you to turn with me back a couple books to Philippians chapter 3. In this passage that I'm going to share with you, Paul provides really an autobiographical sketch, if you would, on his former devotion to Judaism and everything it stood for. And the context of Philippians 3 is Paul's opposition to false teachers. They were corrupting the gospel by insisting that Christians were justified before God through works of the law, whether it's morally or ceremonially. And Paul confronts this error head on. He declares that no one is righteous by observing the law. Some were questioning Paul's authority or even his credentials as a Jew. And so Paul now is going to respond about his own qualifications to these that were saying that. Essentially, Paul says, you don't think I'm Jewish enough? Well, let me just show you. I'm a Jew's Jew. And this is what he says. This is from verses 2 through 6 in Philippians 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Paul could easily have been described as the perfect Jew. If heaven could be earned by human effort or by meticulously observing the law, there was no one more likely to achieve heaven than Paul. No one was more zealous in their religion. No one was more determined to obey every facet, every detail of the law. Paul refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's akin to say a man's man, that kind of idea. Paul was saying, if you're thinking that you're a Jew, let me tell you, I'm the Jew of all Jews. He was a trained Pharisee. As far as legalistic righteousness was concerned, Paul could describe himself as blameless. From a human perspective, his credentials were absolutely flawless. But here's the critical shift. In 1 Timothy, Paul is not measuring his righteousness by human or legalistic standards. Instead, he sees himself in the eyes of a holy God. And that's why immediately after declaring that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul follows with the statement and says, of whom I am foremost of all. Paul isn't merely making a humble remark. He's declaring truth. As someone who once prided himself in his own righteousness, Paul now recognizes that he is the chief of sinners, entirely dependent upon God's grace. So what happened to Paul? The man who confidently declares himself Hebrew of Hebrews, this zealous persecutor of the church, what changed him that for all of his religious credentials and clout, that he will no longer rely upon himself and his own righteousness, but look to the righteousness of another? Paul came to understand God's standard of righteousness. It wasn't about living a good life. It wasn't about trying your best. It wasn't about comparing yourself, being more righteous than your neighbors or your friends or your family. God's standard is far higher. Be holy as I am holy. In other words, be perfect. Absolute, unblemished obedience in every thought, word, and deed. Paul realized that measure, that he, if he were to measure up with the divine standard, that even his best works fell woefully short. He no longer trusted in his own works, but he trusted in the perfect righteousness, the perfect works of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is given and imputed and not earned. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 3, again, looking midway through verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Listen, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, literally dung, refuse in the Hebrew. He count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, as a Pharisee, Paul believed he was obedient to God's law. He thought that he had kept the Ten Commandments, that he lived this blameless life, that he was unaware of any sin that might bring him concern. But when confronted with the holiness of God, the true depth of God's law, Paul's perspective radically changed. He realized that he had not kept God's law for a single day. And while Paul may not have been, you know, committing outward acts like adultery, he realized that lust lived in his heart. While he may not have stolen, he saw that covetousness reigned in him. Looking back, Paul could see countless moments where his righteousness fell short. He came to understand that his righteousness wasn't righteousness at all. It was nothing but filthy rags that he was clothing himself in. And reflecting on his fellow Hebrews who continued to trust in their own works, Paul would say in Romans 10, speaking with both clarity but with sorrow as well, he would say, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." There was a profound change in Paul's life, a transformation so radical that he went from believing in his righteousness to recognizing that true righteousness, the righteousness that is acceptable to God, must come from God. Paul came to view his own righteousness, all of his achievements, all of his zealousness before the law, as nothing but dung. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Here we find the historical account of Paul's conversion. Saul is Paul's, that's his Hebrew name. Paul is his Latin or Roman name. That's a common thing in those days to have two names. It's not like his name was changed from Saul to Paul. He had both names, but he was called Paul after his conversion. But here we are in Acts chapter 9, and just days before what we're about to read here in Acts 9, Saul had cast the vote against a man named Stephen. He was a young Hellenistic Jew. He was a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, one of the first deacons of the church. And Paul cast his vote against him and held the cloaks of those who then stoned Stephen to death and executed him because of his love for Jesus Christ. And in his passion for Judaism, Saul sought to extinguish the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He obtained written authorization from the high priest. He set out because he had heard reports that there were those in Damascus that were testifying of Jesus Christ, and he set out intending to stop them. But while Saul was intent on putting Christians to death, God was intent in putting Saul's sinful nature, his old man, to death. And in a divine reversal, the zealous Jewish rabbi and Pharisee and fierce persecutor of the early church would become Christ's apostle and Christianity's greatest advocate and defender in the first century. So let's read this account. This is Acts chapter 9. I'll begin in verse 1. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. How did Paul come to see his righteousness in a completely different light? The answer is simple. He encountered the risen Lord Christ. And one of the most really remarkable aspects of Paul's conversion story is it absolutely upends the idea of seeking God. People often talk about seeking God, but the scripture is clear. No one seeks God, no, not one. That's Romans 3:11. The Bible teaches that we love because God first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And Paul is the perfect example of this truth. Paul was not seeking Christ. He was busy seeking Christians that he might kill them. And yet, amid this persecution, Paul heard these beautiful words from the risen Lord. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And why are these words so beautiful? Because they reveal how deeply Christ identifies with his people. To harm a member of the church is to harm Christ himself. "Why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus' first act in this encounter is to knock Saul to the ground. The risen Lord was no longer the baby in the manger, no longer the suffering servant, no longer the man upon the cross. He was the resurrected King of Kings. And there lay Saul, flat on his back. Can you imagine the flood of thoughts rushing in his mind? And suddenly, the reality of the situation would have hit him. This troublemaker, Jesus, the one that they finally managed to crucify, he's alive. He really did rise from the dead, just as that man Stephen, whom I had killed, said he did. And Saul finally had the eyes to see the truth, and ironically, Jesus' next act is to strike him blind. The physical blindness, it really mirrored the spiritual reality of Saul's past. He was transformed. Christ not only stopped Saul in his tracks, but he commissioned him. The very man who had persecuted the church would now become the apostle to the Gentiles. The self-righteous Pharisee, dead in sin, is made alive in Christ. The wolf had become a sheep, and not just a sheep, he is now a shepherd. It's an astounding transformation. Paul, no longer relying on his own righteousness, but now looking to the righteousness and resting in the righteousness of Christ. Paul's words to us in 1 Timothy are the fruit of what happened on that road to Damascus where he encountered the risen Lord. But to truly understand and grasp Paul's perspective on Christmas, we really need to go to his, beyond his transformation from a wolf to a shepherd, but we really have to consider his great confession. As a Pharisee, Paul studied the Word of God with immense devotion, and yet the Scriptures, which ultimately point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would have been a profound mystery to him. Much of what he read would have been beyond his understanding, veiled because of his unbelieving heart. And for instance, what does the devout Jew do with passages like Isaiah 9? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Paul could not see how these prophetic truths connected to the Messiah until that moment on the Damascus Road. His hermeneutics class, so to speak, began as he was dusting himself, taking his tunic and wiping the dirt from the ground from him. Blinded and humbled, groping his way to a man named Ananias on a street called Straight. And ironically, this was a man Paul had moments earlier intended to arrest and drag back to Jerusalem for trial and execution. Now, Paul understood Isaiah 9. He realized that it was pointing to Jesus. And this newfound understanding shaped him. And as Pastor Josh is about to preach, we read in Colossians 1 of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And this confession demonstrates the depth of Paul's transformation. The man who once persecuted Christ's followers now proclaims him as the preeminent Lord of all creation, the Redeemer of his people, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Jesus is the Creator and Sustainer of life. Through Christ, all things are being reconciled to God. The cosmic reality is not only central to the gospel, but it's also deeply tied to the meaning of Christmas. Christmas isn't about manger scenes. It's not about sentimental traditions. It's about the Creator stepping into creation to redeem it. Paul's version of the story of Jesus' birth we find in Galatians 4. Paul Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The eternal Son of God became flesh, entering into time and space, born of a woman, born under the law, for a singular purpose: to redeem sinners. That's the heart of Christmas. The Creator entered creation to restore it. Can we think this way during Christmas? If we aren't already, we should, we must. Or we become like those in the pew study who miss the eternal reality, and all they walk away with is tinsel and fruitcake. In 1 Timothy 3:16, again, likely a hymn of the early church that we no longer sing at Christmas, but we should. And let me just share the lyrics again with you. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." God revealed in the flesh. No longer was Paul trying to rid the world of Christians. Instead, Paul now served the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he boldly declared in Romans 9, "God over all, blessed forever." Here was a man who once hated Christ, now confessing that Jesus is the Creator God himself, who has come into the world to save sinners. And at 1 Timothy 1, we're not looking at a young apostle. We're not looking at a newly converted Pharisee, brimming with all kind of youthful zeal or something like that. Here in 1 Timothy, we see Paul's conclusion. And this is what mattered the most to him after decades of ministry. And this is the heart of the faith. And what is Paul's conclusion? It's the trustworthy statement: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's the essence of everything. It's the big ideal. It's the gospel distilled. And why do I call this Paul's conclusion? Because when Paul wrote these words, it had been more than 60 years since the birth of Christ, some 30 years after Paul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in that time, Paul had grown deeply in his understanding of the gospel. And as the church matured in its doctrinal confession, Paul could remind Timothy of these trustworthy sayings, these statements that encapsulate the core of the Christian faith and were well known among the early church. And at the center of it all was the profound truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now let me read the passage in its entirety. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was a former blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Paul's conclusion. He ends his journey the same way he began. It is centered on Jesus Christ. It was Christ who rescued him on that road to Damascus, and it is Christ whom Paul exalts now, 30 years later. After decades of studying the scriptures and being taught by God, Paul's message remains the same, and it's profoundly simple and all-encompassing. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Because that thought is so central in Paul's life and his message, he could write to the church in Corinth, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Every teaching of Paul, every theological insight, every letter to the churches was rooted and flowed out of this central truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christmas is not about exchanging gifts and decorations. It's not about dazzling Christmas lights or time off work. It's not even about spending time together with family and friends and enjoying a meal. Christmas is about a rescue plan, a divine mission to save sinners from the coming day of judgment. This is the journey of faith. And the deeper we grow in our knowledge of Christ, the greater he becomes in our eyes. And the more we marvel at his saving grace. And in 1 Timothy, as Paul reflects on the incredible journey that God has brought him on, he cannot magnify God's work without also repenting of his own sin. Paul's response to grace is not just joy, but humility. It's grounded in this deep awareness of his own unworthiness. And in the same way, as much as Christmas is a time of celebration, the better we celebrate it, the more repentant we ought to become. True joy in the gospel is always accompanied by a humble heart that recognizes our deep need for God's grace. And here in 1 Timothy, we're given the gospel distilled, Christianity distilled, Christmas distilled. And it is found in this trustworthy statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And may we all join our hearts with Paul and echo the words, "Of whom I am foremost of all." May this truth deepen our understanding of God's grace. May this truth enrich our worship. May this truth humble our hearts as we celebrate the greatest gift ever given, the Savior who has come to rescue sinners like us. Do you pray with me? God of grace, we celebrate your rescue plan for us, a plan that we never could have devised or accomplished on our own. We had no way to rescue ourselves, no desire even to seek rescue, no ability to contribute to so great a salvation. And yet here we stand, not because of anything that we have done, but because of your great mercy. Though we may never have been knocked to the ground like Paul, we were already lying there, dead in our sin, enslaved to the corruption that ruled in our hearts of stone. This Christmas, help us see beyond the infant in the manger. Open our eyes to the reason our Lord took on flesh, to save sinners. What an amazing gospel. What wonderful news to Adam's fallen race. And may this truth encourage our hearts and deepen our gratitude and shape our lives for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Well, that's going to put a bow on our Christmas sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you, and we'd like to invite you back on December 24th for our Christmas Eve service. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandibiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, Merry Christmas from all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, and may God richly bless you.